Death. I got your attention. Death. Not many sermons may start off with that word today. There are different attitudes towards the reality of death. Someone cheekily once said, a person's written will is a dead giveaway. Just let that sit. One of the most common attitudes towards death is denial, which says, I don't want to think about it. The attitude is not necessarily bad unless it means we never come around to facing the facts. Certainly not my intention to have my daily thoughts caught up in the subject of death, just to be clear. Another approach to death is to laugh. Some of the most soft-hearted people are the ones who say, I'm too mean to die. Humor becomes the protective mechanism that allows us to laugh at ourselves and defy the specter of death. We can hide the fear with a chuckle, which may not always be such a bad idea. Then there is irrational fear. It can come in the form of anxiety that cripples our spirit of daring, or it develops into emotional illness or phobia, very much like the fear of high places or crowds or travel to a paralyzing point. It can become a pathological fear of death. It's a fear that stifles ambition and can smother a spouse or children through overprotectiveness. It was this sort of intense fear that the writer of the book of Hebrews addressed when he told how Christ, through his death on the cross, broke the power of the devil to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Man or woman without Christ can become a slave to fear, specifically the fear of death. You know, the most Romans of that day, when Hebrews was written, could believe about the life to come is that a good man might hope to live on in the minds of those who cherished his memory, but there was little thought of personal survival. With what excitement the early Christian preachers must have proclaimed in that day the authoritative words of Jesus to men and women in despair about death. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think as we study God's word this morning, we will see once again that those who are prepared to die are those who are most prepared to live. So please take your Bibles with me now and look to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. The Pew Bible, it'll be page 1163. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we left off in chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to be finishing up the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. While you're turning there, the implied purpose of Hebrews is to warn us not to relinquish the faith. And that faith is a devotion and dependence on Christ alone. But instead of relinquishing it, we should be enduring and growing in our devotion and dependence on Christ. And so Hebrews demonstrates over and over again that effective warning and encouragement to believers are grounded in sound theology. So our context this morning is Christ came not only to share our humanity, but to transform it. So on account of sin, man is not crowned with glory, he is degraded. Creation is not subject to him, mankind is of subjection to it, dominated by its immense power and under its sovereign control. But God has a brighter prospect for his people. Things can be different because Christ has come to restore man fully, not just spiritually, but ultimately physically too. His saving work is not merely for the souls of men, but for the whole of what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. The law of Moses, the author of Hebrews wants you to know, did not reveal and could not produce all of this, but it was pointing to ultimately Jesus who could do this, who could fulfill this. So let's look now at verse 10 as he continues the thought there in chapter 2. In bringing many sons, you could also say, in many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We'll stop there. The purpose of this text is to show how fitting this method of salvation, this way of salvation is, and by implication, how totally inappropriate any other notion must be. Christ's sacrifice is the only fitting means for the salvation of all mankind. All other ways, including Jewish ritualism described in Hebrews, is obsolete. Jesus is the complete and full revelation of God, for he is salvation. And God's purpose for mankind is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, the glory of full restoration to himself and his purposes through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the point if you're taking notes. Here's the point of the sermon. The Son of God became fully man so that he could lead us out of death's domain and bring us to glorious restoration. The Son of God became fully man so that he could lead us out of death's domain and bring us to glorious restoration. Let's go. I've got 3 points this morning, and I'm not going to front load them for you. Just stay with me, all right? Here we go. Point one, why that statement is true that I just read you. Point one, he is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Savior. And this is going to focus on verses 10 through 13. So from the outset, I want to note that when we read verse 10, look at it again, we don't need to be confused by the language of made perfect as if Jesus was not already morally perfect. That is not what the author is driving at. Sometimes in English, we struggle to understand. So he is driving at how Jesus, in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, was made complete, consecrated. He was consecrated for the purpose of fully restoring sinners. That is why he is called the author or pioneer, or it could also be rendered trailblazer of our salvation. So our redemption was paved by Jesus. Our march toward glory was paved by Christ. He perfectly achieved it according to the Father. So one translation gets this really well, helps us break it down to how we would say it. Verses 10 through 13 are translated like this. It makes good sense that the God who got everything started and keeps everything going now completes the work by making the salvation pioneer perfect through suffering as he leads all these people to glory. So from the outset, please note, in coming in the flesh as he did, Jesus was made perfect for the task of achieving salvation for sinners. This text has so much to do with Christ being fully man. This goes along with the theme of how much better is Jesus than anything from the old covenant. So let's look further at how Hebrews makes this point about the perfect Savior. Well, he's perfect according to God's wisdom. Verse 10 says of God, the Creator, for whom and by whom all things consist. So Hebrews doesn't mix words. The Bible doesn't mix terms of this. God is in charge. He's the creator of the universe. He has made, and he's the one who determines this way of salvation that pleases him, that appeases him. Okay, we got to get that's what's critical to understand. God's the one who decides. So in verse 10, again, it tells us that the sacrifice on the cross was fitting, clearly fitting, entirely appropriate. Maybe you'd put it like that. For God to bring many sons and daughters to salvation through Christ according to God's plan, according to God's wisdom. Now notice the initiative and action of God in all of this from the context. It is by the grace of God, verse 9, that Christ experienced death for us, and it's through the wisdom of God, verse 10, that such a death would have saving effect for repentant sinners. So we cannot miss this. Man's salvation began in the heart and mind of God. If fallen humanity is to be brought ultimately into the presence of God as a redeemed and changed personality, it can only be because God has chosen to effect this miracle by his saving intervention in human history. So let's slow down and ask why. Why was it wise for God to reconcile mankind through his son dying on the cross? That is strange to the world. This gospel message, if it's not enabled by the Holy Spirit, it's not going to make sense to folks. Let's look at this. It's not immediately obvious that acquitting guilty sinners, this is what I'm talking about here. It's not immediately obvious that acquitting guilty sinners is a righteous thing for a judge to do. We ask, does this undermine God's justice? Is that what it does? Should not sinners like us get what we deserve? The Bible, though, teaches that God is both gracious and just. And he sent his one and only son not to be a mere example to us morally, not just a mere example or to be a martyr for some political cause, but Jesus came to die and specifically bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and specifically for any sinner who would ever repent of their sins, repent of their rebellion against God, and claim Christ as their only hope. So the cross screams out at us. It is an announcement, a declaration that God will judge sin, that he is just, and he did judge Jesus for the sins of his people. So to quote Romans 3, verse 26, it was to show at the cross God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just in judging Christ as our substitute and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So therefore, God is just in being gracious in the gospel. So the cross is not man's wisdom. It is God's. It's the place where we see God's offer of mercy and his holy hatred of our sin. God hates sin. He's perfectly and wholly opposed to it. If Christ does not suffer on the cross as God appointed, then there's no escape from God's wrath in hell. Either way, sin has to be dealt with, is going to be dealt with before our Creator and Judge. And salvation through Christ is God's perfect wisdom. It was fitting, appropriate, according to God's wisdom. So salvation is all according to the will and wisdom of God. Yes. And even the election of his people. The text quotes Isaiah chapter 8 verse 12. The children that God has given me. The prophet Isaiah, he had children. His children during a dark time period in Israel were a testimony to the ongoing presence and power of the Lord. They were the nucleus of the faithful remnant with whom others identified as they responded to the word of the Lord uttered through the prophet Isaiah. In Hebrews, the exalted Christ speaks of those with whom he identifies as the children that God has given to me, spiritual sons and daughters. They belong to Christ not by virtue of their common humanity, but because of God's mighty action. The notion of their being given by God to the Son has a close parallel in our Lord's Prayer in John 17, where Jesus repeatedly speaks of his disciples as those whom you have given me out of the world. But also, it's not just God's perfect wisdom that's displayed in Christ, but you see also, he's perfect to make holy those who are unholy. Verse 11 identifies Jesus as the one who makes us holy. He's holy, and he makes us holy. So that implies that we are not holy on our own. We are all sinners. We are all none good enough or deserving to be in God's family because of our sin. We stand condemned under God's judgment for how we failed God, for how we have all rebelled against God. And the wonderful news is that while the law of Moses could not make us holy in our standing with God, saving faith in Christ does. We are made holy. We are sanctified, set apart for God's use. That's why we can say we've been, along with the Apostle Paul, we have been bought at a price. Our life is not our own. We have been set apart, not to keep on sinning, to keep on profaning the Lord, the Lord's good name, and profaning ourselves, but to be set apart unto holiness. So Christ has removed the possibility of positional sinfulness if you are a Christian. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart by God. And God gives us this glorious gift of holiness and righteousness to any repentant one, to repentant sinners to come and lay claim to Christ alone as Lord and Savior. So we are therefore pure positionally in our, what I mean by that is in our standing with God. What's your standing with God today? Are you claiming your own works? Are you hoping that he will outweigh your good deeds against your bad? It doesn't work like that. None of us are perfectly holy. None of us can make it into heaven. None of us can stand on God's holy hill because none of us are blameless. But Jesus is. And if you repent of your sins and trust in him today, God will cover you. He will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. He will give you that as a gift. Because in that, you claim you have none and that you need Jesus. We are now entitled in Christ to be called a brother or sister of Christ because we now share in his righteousness. Such are the wonder and kindnesses of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we quote here often, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, the Holy One, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a gift of holiness. So the sanctifier and the sanctified now have one Father. And the sanctifier is not ashamed to call the sanctified his brothers and sisters. Verse 12. So look at verse 12 again. Here the author highlights this by quoting that famous psalm that was read this morning that pointed to Jesus suffering on the cross, which will end in victory. Psalm 22. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, which is about the restoration, hello, of the right to rule given to human beings through Jesus Christ, we see that the Son does not praise God alone in his victory. No, he brings with him in time assembly of all the redeemed with him. What an assembly that's going to be. I love this assembly. But this is just a foretaste. This is the warm-up. This is the rehearsal for the end time assembly to come. And the practical experience of a Christian's life, of course, it does. We do sin, but the positional reality of this new nature is holiness. And in him we have been made complete, Colossians 2, verse 10. Positionally and in nature, the basic overriding purpose of our lives now is to become in practice what we are positionally. Now that we are Christ's brothers and sisters, God's children, we should live like that by his grace, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. So by his death, our pioneer, the author, has not only prepared our way to glory, but has made us fit to tread that holy way. He has sanctified us by becoming one of us in his humanity and by making us one with him by faith. God unites us to Christ. And all he is and all that he has can be ours. So, how about some application? All right. So through Christ, God is no longer ashamed of us. Praise the Lord. And against us, he's no longer against us. He embraces us as his family, reconciled through the peace purchased at the cross. What an overwhelming truth. I mean, how humbling to have the Son of God call us brothers and sisters and not be ashamed of it. That makes me, you know me, right? You, me? You're not ashamed of me? Conquering sin and through his death, he broke sin's mastery over us and placed his eternal righteousness on us. We are fellow heirs with Christ. That's why singing the family of God was entirely appropriate this morning. Well, his holiness is now our holiness. His righteousness now not only makes us holy, but makes us his brothers. This is the only way a person can become a brother or sister in Christ. And therefore, a child of God. We're not born into the divine family. We are reborn into it. La Plata Baptist Church, this is fundamentally for our identity. This is for our identity today. Our most fundamental identity is not Connor or Patterson or Irwin or Thomas or Sony or Soul or whatever the last name would be. It is Christian, named after the one through whom we were adopted, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're part of the whole family of God. The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Hebrews 2, verse 11. And this is no dysfunctional family, with the family members estranged from one another in that sense of dysfunction. It is a fellowship. It is a fellowship in the gospel. And that's going to be beautifully illustrated, that this family is going to come together at a meal today in the gospel right here. That's the best meal we have. It's our fellowship in the gospel. You thought the Super Bowl meal was going to be your best one. It's not. It doesn't compare. Friends, are you living as one who is ashamed today and bringing shame to the family of God? Don't forget, you have been called out of that sin, sanctified under the purposes of God. We're not to live. We are now to live under the freedom that God gives us in Christ. We're not chained. We're not slaved. We don't want to live like slaves anymore. Sin has no power over us like it used to. So let me ask you this. What do you feel shame about today? Some of you are carrying some heavy guilt. We've all been there. We've all seen the evil one derail us, make us more ashamed. Well, we can despair and feel bad because we haven't performed well. You know, act like certain athletes do when they don't do so well. We can feel bad about how we've performed in such a way that we feel we would make God cool with us if we were just always good and performing at the rate we should be. Or we could remember, actually, that Jesus performed in our place, that Jesus came to take on our shame at the cross and now calls us to walk in him. And he has taken away our sins as far as the east is from the west. And I bear them no more. My righteousness is in Christ. I want to get up and do better because he is my Savior, because he is my righteousness. Let's not despair and shame today. Let's remember that he came to die for that sin and now resolve to walk in holiness. Let's go to point two. The Son of God became fully man so that he could lead us out of death's domain, bring us to glorious restoration. Point one, that was the perfect. He's the perfect Savior. Point two, he is the ultimate liberator. He is the ultimate liberator. Verses 14 through 16 is where I'm going to be now. The letter makes it abundantly clear that even if rightly all forms of oppression are removed from mankind's experience, we will still be crushed and broken by a far greater power than that exercised by power, greedy governments, selfish employers, or indifferent politicians. Pick your poison. In other words, there's a worse tyranny than that. There's a worse tyranny for you and I today, and it's not from without, it's from within. These verses vividly portray helpless man, the terrified victim of a triple enemy, sin, death, and the devil. And our writer, the writer of Hebrews, asserts that our perfect pioneer, Christ, had to meet all these sinister powers, and he did it in victory. So look at verses 14 through 16 again. I'm going to be referencing here. It was necessary for him to become a human as ourselves in order to deal effectively with these enemies. So verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death in the flesh, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So the word shared there in verse 14 means have in common. Jesus willingly took on our flesh and blood and he shared in our humanity so he could cause us to share and partake in God. Do you understand that this morning? If he doesn't come and share with us, we don't have a way to share in God. So remember that the plan of salvation, again, conceived by God in heaven, it involved his son sharing in flesh and blood, that is becoming a human being. Why? So that he might live a sinless life that you and I never lived and die a perfect sacrifice in our place. So what does his death accomplish? Well, he died to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. And when the devil seduced our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, to rebel against our Creator, he put them under the power of death. That was the consequence of their sin. You shall surely die. Of course, the devil is under God, who alone has absolute power. Let me be clear about that. God placed the choice, though, before Adam and Eve. They could obey God or obey sin. And in obeying sin, they plummeted us all unto death and the curse of sin. So by disobeying God, Adam and Eve, who were created to rule God's creation, instead became slaves to sin, Satan, and death. The curse of disobedience has fallen upon all humanity as a result. So we are actually born sinners, and this is actualized in our own lives when we begin to act or to think or to speak words. And I was telling the membership matters course yesterday, I never had to teach my kids how to lie or to be ugly. They just naturally had it. They naturally had that gift, just like their dad. We are sinners. So here's the good news. We're grateful to God that one stronger than the devil loved us and gave himself for us to destroy the works of the evil one and void his purposes. Because of sin, there is death. Death is a direct result and inevitable fruit of sin. The wages of sin, the cost is death. And man is haunted by its constant threat. Throughout our lives, we are, through the fear of death, subject to bondage. Enslaved convicts, we are powerless and need to be released. We are like Israel in Egypt. We cannot liberate ourselves. No matter what pop psychology tells us, we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot solve this issue. We cannot fix sin, and we have not conquered death. By taking our nature and experiencing our death, Jesus deals effectively and eternally with this immense tyrant. So perhaps even the early Christians who received this letter, they were a little fearful when they thought of death. They were facing persecution. Persecution was imminent. And understandably, one might have been a little afraid of actual experience of dying, especially as it might well involve intense physical suffering. Such believers stood in need of a reminder that death has no fear for the Christian. Why? Because we are those who've been given new life, the first resurrection, born again. Like those envisioned in Revelation 20, blessed are those who will not know the second death. Blessed are those who know the first resurrection, meaning we all die physically, but some will know eternal death and punishment. And Jesus came to rescue us from the hell that we deserve. So how does this happen? Jesus' death and resurrection provides complete victory and death over death and the devil. So his work paved the way. He is the pioneer. He paved the way for us to escape eternal death and to know resurrection spiritually and physically. And God was pleased. He was appeased. He was both pleased and appeased by the work, the payment that Jesus made at the cross. So much so that he raised him from the dead in victory. Christ is alive. And I can claim him as my own. Yes, death is always around the corner. We need not fear it. Christ is alive. Jesus destroyed the sting and penalty of death for me, so that when I die, I know I'll be in his presence forever. How about you? Do you know that? Beloved, we can die in peace, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Unbeliever here this morning, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, today I'm calling you by the authority of God's word. Repent of your sins today. Turn from the way of death and trust only in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. Claim it as your own. And know the freedom that we know. No fear of death. Certainly we know we all want to live as long as we can. But we don't ultimately fear death, because Christ has conquered the grave. In his victory over death, Jesus has robbed death of its anguish by defeating the one who constantly makes use of death. The devil, the leader of spiritual darkness, is a reality. Jesus did not make payment to Satan. Let me be clear about that. That's not what this verse is teaching. Jesus defeated his greatest weapon against man and combated it. What did he use to combat death? Eternal life. Satan is a murderer. Jesus said in John 8, he has been a murderer from the beginning. That's absolutely true. He would like nothing more than to destroy our lives. He would love nothing more than to wreck our marriages. He would like nothing more than for our young people to grow up and live selfish, self-serving lives that account to nothing in eternity. He would love nothing more than to destroy our dignity and fill us with shame, to murder our joy and murder us ultimately by keeping us enslaved to our own sins, sins that lead to death. And ultimately, if sin is chosen over Jesus, let me be crystal clear, it leads to eternal death, which was prepared for Satan. Friends, let's not kid ourselves about hell today. Jesus did not use misleading language when he spoke of hell in everlasting terms. Jesus destroys Satan's greatest weapon, death, through his death on the cross, which gives eternal life by his resurrection. The way to that life was Jesus taking that death on for us. So verse 16, the author closes this part of the argument with this statement, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." You know, God chose Abraham to be the channel through which he would bless all the nations of the world. Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 12. That channel brought about the true seed, the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed that Christ would come and save. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day." I believe Jesus. Abraham's true descendants, according to the Bible, are spiritual and comprised of the nations as promised in Genesis. Truly, his seed has blessed the nations. And Paul teaches this dogmatically, and Jesus didn't mix words about it either. The true children of Abraham, the children of God, the people of God, the true Israel of God, is all the redeemed of the ages, who by faith in God's salvation have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. The true children of Abraham, God's true people, are those who have been marked inwardly, who have been justified by their faith in the promised one, Christ. In other words, Jesus is superior to the angels, again in keeping with his argument, because unlike the angels, he assumed human condition. Angels didn't do that. Experiencing, like his human family, suffering and death, and he can therefore accomplish something that no angel can do. He can become the true pioneer, the human pioneer of the way out of death's domain, and so bring many sons and daughters to glory. No angel could do that. Only the Son of God could do that. God intended for humanity to have, and he brings him to the glory that God intended for humanity to have over the world to come. Only Christ can do that. So the application is this: do we give evidence to those around us that we have hope in this life and no fear in death? Not like the fear that they have, that the world has. Can people, let me ask like this, can people tell that you spend time with God in prayer by how you live and by how you react to things in this world? Or are you just as panicked as they are about every shifting event? I'm convinced that social media and 24-hour news media feeds this anxiety. Sometimes we need to turn that stuff off and just go seek the Lord in prayer. Amen. God's people, let's spend time with God every day so that we are equipped to have hope in life and no fear in death, because Jesus has defeated it. Friends, our lives should demonstrate that we indeed are free from the slavery of this evil one. How? Well, this happens when we walk in the light and we confess our sins to each other. We are those who can get up and walk away from our addictions to pleasure if we give ourselves to Christ, to the Word, to prayer, and to spiritually encouraging relationships. Perhaps someone here today is being choked by a secret sin, and we've all been there. And you need to get back in the light, expose it, and live as one who's been freed from that. We'd love to help you. If you're here this morning and you're in unrepentant sin, turn from it. If you plan on not dealing with that sin that you know that God's convicting you about, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper this morning. If you don't turn from sin, you give evidence that you are not one who has been set free from death. You may not be a Christian if you're continuing in unrepentant sin. Because we are those, we are believers, we know the power of the cross. We know its power in our lives because we've been changed. Let's go to point three. The Son of God became fully man so that he could lead us out of death's domain and bring us to glorious restoration. Because he's the perfect Savior, he is the ultimate liberator. And finally, he is the definitive mediator. He is the definitive mediator. So speaking of sin struggles, nothing is quite so debilitating and demoralizing as an acute sense of failure and guilt. It severs the nerve of moral action. It floods our disturbed mind with a sense of remorse. It cripples us at the very point where we need power not to fail again. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help us when we're tempted because he declares to us clearly and unmistakably by his word and his work on the cross that our sin is forgiven, that our guilt has been taken away, and our pardon assured. So we are given a clean start. The failures of the past need not in any sense keep us back from the potential victories of the future. Jesus did not live a detached life, friends. He is the man of sorrows when he was on this earth. In the New Testament, there's no record of him even laughing. His life was heavy. I'm not saying he didn't laugh, but you get the overall picture that he was a man weighted down. He wasn't free from adversity. Are you kidding me? And he wasn't someone who was free from trouble. He experienced firsthand life's hazards and hardships. And he went through anguish we shall never have to contemplate if we're believers. And he did it all for us in our place. So the first readers of this letter were against persecution, rejection, physical assault, social deprivation. It was essential for them to know that their contemporaries reject is the Lord who understands their constantly changing needs. That's why he's a merciful and high priest. He knows. He's been there. He has compassion and understanding. We learn a lot about how to care just by understanding how merciful and faithful he is. The help here is not simply emotional. However, though, in any kind of trouble, we know the immense value of sympathetic understanding from someone who's been through the same grim experiences. He not only feels them, but he instructs. And having been through all the testings of life, he can reveal to us, especially by his radiant example, his matchless words, how we should react to sufferings and temptations. Because of Jesus, because of who he is, fully divine and fully man, he's able to provide the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He gave him, he's not only the priest, but the priest wouldn't offer himself in our place. And Hebrews is going to reveal that further. For him to make atonement means, atonement really just means this, at one-ment, at peace with God. And that's because some of your translations may use the word propitiation here, satisfies the wrath of God, or appeasement, or expiation, meaning taking away our sins. All that's built into that term, atonement. It means he offered himself as the sacrifice required to satisfy God's justice and anger against sin. And he mediated between us and God the terms of our salvation. He is the merciful and faithful priest par excellence. So Jesus' high priestly ministry is the major theme of the central section of Hebrews. So the first exposition, chapter 1 through 2:18, gives a foundation for this theme that's going to go on further in the book. I want to conclude here. Jesus pledges his strong and sure support, his help, his own invincible and available power. He serves effectively as our mediator by the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews tells us. All the forces of evil were hurled against him as he hung upon the cross. Read Psalm 22 again. But he was brought again from the dead, and that was by eternal Almighty God. And we, when we are humanly at the end of our rope, with no resources left, moral or physical, Christ comes to his sons and daughters with a promise that he is fully qualified to bring them to ultimate glory. I'll ask again, are you prepared to die? If so, you will know how to live, specifically for the one who defeated death. You'll know how to live for God because Jesus paved the way. Let's pray. Lord, how appropriate and superior above any previous revelation is the Son of God, the Son of Man, to bring about our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for sharing in our humanity so that we could share in your glory. We no longer have to walk around as ashamed people, but humble people who've been restored and clothed so that we might meet our Heavenly Father face to face and be accepted. We praise you that you have brought us into this family. We praise you that though death is a certainty, we do not fear it, but to walk forward in trust and faithfulness unto you. Help us to do that, and help us to esteem you all the more in your name.